Good morning and welcome to Grace. So glad to see you. I'm sorry, I'm in like announcement welcome mode. Sorry, yeah, I pray and then I'm like, good morning, welcome, fill out a visitor card. I'm Josh Hussung. I'm the pastor of Youth and Families here. Scott Patty is, he is on a preaching break to study and prepare for the next season of preaching here at Grace. So for a few weeks, you've got people like Bill Maynard last week, me, Ben Challey, Jason Miller, we're kind of filling in the gaps while he's taking that break, and super excited to be with you. And just ask for your prayer. I'm the youth pastor, so I'll take a minute to plug youth stuff. We have some students going on a missions experience here in Nashville, learn about the need for the gospel among the nations that exist here in Nashville. And then next week we have camp for our teenagers, so please keep them in your prayers. And excited to pick up with Galatians this morning. That's where we are. You can turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 is where we'll be reading. And just to give you like a quick overview of what we talked about so far, in Galatians, we've seen Paul talk about his own authority as an apostle, that the message that he's preached to the Gentile believers in Galatia is not something that he made up on his own or that he got passed on by other people, but it's something that was directly revealed to him by Jesus himself. And so that's why he's an apostle. That didn't just come from him, it came from God. And then he's also addressing an issue that's come. This is the primary reason that Galatians was written, was because there's a group called the Judaizers who have come in, and they are trying to require these Gentile believers, they're not Jewish, they're Gentiles, to be circumcised and to observe the law in order to be saved. They're saying you can't be saved unless you observe the law, unless you are circumcised. And so Paul uses several ways to combat this, but just in way of review of what he's talked about so far, one is he appeals to their experience as Christians. They received salvation, they received the Spirit by faith, and that means they shouldn't go back and just be relying on works. He also talks about, last week, earlier in chapter 3, talked about the God's promise that he made to Abraham, and that Abraham believed that promise, and that it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Abraham, being counted as righteousness before there was a law, before there was circumcision, based on faith, and Paul is saying that's what it is. Salvation is by faith and not by works. And now, in this morning, there's a little bit of a shift, whereas he's been talking about faith and works, now we're going to see the tone talking a little bit more about the law and the promise. So similar ideas, but a little bit of a different emphasis, which is very important. And that's where we're going to start today. So if you would stand as we read God's word together, starting in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is God's word for us today. You can be seated. I have three sons, and it is my experience that if you give a young boy something that in any way, even close to resembles a gun or a sword or a lightsaber, it will be used as a gun, a sword, or a lightsaber. That's just the way that it is, right? This is what they do. I remember when Isaac was really young. I think my dad had given him as a present a set of golf clubs, but they were like the play plastic golf clubs. They weren't real. And so he had a friend over at some point, and they pulled him out. Looks like a gun. They probably used it as a gun, but the thing that really killed it was they used it as a lightsaber. And so they're hitting it. It eventually just folds in half. No good anymore. when you use something outside of its intended purpose, things can go wrong. Using plastic golf clubs as swords can be fun, but they won't last long. They weren't made for that. It's the same thing with the way that we use the law. Paul is dealing specifically with how are Christians supposed to think about the law? And he's pointing at a misconception, a misuse of the law that has disastrous consequences. So that's exactly what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the use of the law. If you're a note-taking person, we have number one is going to be the law's place. Second is going to be the law's purpose. And third is going to be the law's, fulfillment. Okay, we went for correct, but not necessarily the most memorable, all right? So, law's place, law's purpose, law's fulfillment. So first, the law's place. In verse 15, Paul gives the illustration of a man-made covenant. He says, nobody changes a man-made covenant once it's been ratified. Your translation might say will. Some translations say covenant. The idea is that even though in our day, you know, people might change a will, it would seem in Paul's day that a covenant that's legally ratified isn't going to be changed. And it's also true that if a person makes a will after they die, it's an unchangeable thing. That's the idea there, okay? The argument that he's making is that if sinful human beings like you and me are real nitpicky about not changing things up, and there are laws in place that say once the agreement has been settled, it is unchangeable, it is there, how much more is the God of the universe who created everything and is all powerful and is all wise, how much more is he going to stick with the plan that he started with? That's the idea. That's the argument that he's making. That's the implication. But what is it that God didn't change? See, the Judaizers are focusing on the covenant that God made with Moses and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. So Moses goes up on the mountain. He comes down. God gives him the law, the Ten Commandments. That covenant that God makes with his people on Mount Sinai, the Judaizers are viewing that as the first place, primary, foundational agreement between God and his people. So they're saying that's it. That is the plan. But Paul says that's wrong. He's already pointed back to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abram at the time, and he says, go to the place that I'll show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And through your family, all of the families of the world will be blessed. And it says that he made that covenant to Abraham and to his offspring. So God made this promise, and the promise is for what in verse 18 is called an inheritance. It doesn't make any sense for God to offer his blessing in the form of a promise to Abraham and then just a few hundred years later change his mind and make it a contractual agreement. The law came 430 years later, we read here. The Judaizers are acting as if the law is the plan all along, that in order for a person to be made right with God, they have to follow the law. Paul says, no, the promise preceded the law. Verse 18, if the inheritance, the fulfillment of that promise, the coming of that promise, comes from the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So he's saying the Judaizers are kind of accusing God of going back on his word, of changing the rules. Have you ever played a game with a five-year-old that the five-year-old made up, right? The rules get changed a lot, right? Whenever the five-year-old is down or you're starting to get ahead, they're like, oh, there's actually a rule that your points are kind of capped at five and mine are infinite, you know, like that kind of thing. The Judaizers are kind of saying God's changing the rules halfway through the game. He started with a promise, and now he's moved to this other thing. This is kind of a misconception that we can have about the Bible in general and God in general. Did you ever grow up with the understanding, I feel like I kind of did, that God gave the law, and then immediately people started messing it up and not following it very well. And you see the whole history of Israel and all the things you see in the Old Testament. And it's kind of like God was like, okay, this is clearly not working. What should we do now? Jesus, you know, he like comes up with Jesus to react to the law. And the truth is that, you know, that I could see why people might think that. But the truth is that the Bible is a much more unified story. And God is much more wise than we give him credit for if we think about it that way. God has had a plan. It's been Jesus since absolutely day one. And the plan of the promise has been the plan from the very beginning. So he's not changing the rules along the way. It's unified. Now, in verse 19, it says that God added the law. So it's added. It's not contradictory. It doesn't nullify it. He added it. It's not a paradigm shift. It's a question of placement. So what is the place of the law? It's meant to serve the promise. That's the idea. So the law does have a purpose. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the placement of the law is to serve the promise. That's point two. So we've had the law's place, now the law's purpose. In verse 19, Paul anticipates a question. Okay, so if we're saying, well, the law isn't first place, it's something else, it does have a purpose, then the obvious question is, well, what is the purpose then, right? If the promise never stopped being the plan, then why would he include the law in the first place? And in verse 19, he immediately answers the question. He says, because of transgressions, because of sin. Ever since the fall, ever since sin entered the world, humanity has been corrupted by the fall. And that means that you and I and everyone who has ever lived in all of history has been affected by a sinful nature. That means we do everything wrong. We're not down with God's rules, down with his laws, down with his character. We just read, I mean, you know, maybe it depressed you a little bit when we read Romans chapter 3 together congregationally. That was on purpose, okay? It says things like, no one seeks after God. There is no one righteous. Our throat is an open grave. Our feet are swift to shed blood. You know, it's not a very like sparkling review of humanity, but it is a real view of humanity. And that is transgression, the existence of sin, the existence of transgression makes the law a necessary thing. So, but in addition to the general sinfulness of the human heart, there's a specific need for the law here, I think, historically. Why would God wait 430 years? Well, I think like in Israel's history, what you have is, you know, Abraham does become the father of many, you know, of a nation, but they wind up enslaved in Egypt, and now they've been released from Egypt. God has jailbroken them from Egypt, and they're out there, and now he's setting up the nation of Israel, but they've spent the last several hundred years in a polytheistic culture that worships, you know, all these different gods for everything, and God is needing to make himself known, his laws known to them, his character known to them in a way that's going to set them up to be the people that he says will be a light to the Gentiles. So they're meant to be a picture of who he is. That means they need to know who he is. They need to know what he looks like. And so he's going to create the law in order for them to see what that's like. So, but the purpose of giving them the law was not so that they could perfectly keep it in order to be righteous. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses already anticipates the fact that they will fail miserably. Like if you look at Deuteronomy 31 to 24 or 29, he's basically just like, you're not going to be able to do it and you're going to get in trouble. And that's what it is. So like even from the institution of the law, there is an assumption that they're not going to keep it. And that's what the ritual sacrifice portion of the law is about. It's meant to be a reminder that they're failing continually. Like, sin needs to be atoned for. If they could do it perfectly, there would be no need for sacrifices because they'd be obeying it perfectly and they'd be righteous on their own. So, the law was not intended to be a means by which people could be made righteous to God. In verse 21, it says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, like, the law has no power to give life. The law cannot give you righteousness. It only condemns you of righteousness, basically. And so what is the purpose of the law? The theologians historically have identified three main uses of the law. Okay, so I'll try to keep the first two brief, but they are there. But what's highlighted here is what's called the second. So I'm going to go 1 and 3, and then I'll come back to 2, just the way they've listed it historically, okay? So the first is the restraint of evil. The law, historically, that's one of the uses. Like, if we have laws that reflect God's character, okay? So let's, like, take a real basic one, all right? Laws against murder, okay? God values human life, and therefore there are laws against murder, both in the nation of Israel and thankfully here in America today. There are laws that value human life and say, murder is bad, you will get, you know, you will be punished if you murder someone. And that law and the punishment of that crime restrains evil. People think about it a little bit before they murder someone. You know, that's the idea, okay? It's the same with all kinds of laws like that, but the law has a function that it restrains evil. It's a common grace kind of a thing. The third use of the law, and we'll get more on this in future weeks, the question that will come up is like, well, what's our interaction with the law supposed to be? Like, are we supposed to obey the moral law? Like, if salvation is just, and Paul talks about this here and in a lot of other places, is like, if salvation is just by faith and we don't have to obey the law like that in order to be righteous, then what do we do with it? Are we just kind of free to do whatever? And the answer is no. The third use of the law is that it acts as a guide. It shows us the character of God. It shows us what pleases him. And that means that Christians should obey the moral teachings of Scripture. Jesus taught that, and so that is something that we're supposed to do. That's the third use of the law. And again, more about that in future weeks. That brings us back to what Paul is focusing on today, which is the second use of the law. The law is the instrument by which people can clearly see their need for a Savior and then be pushed forward to his grace and his mercy for their right standing before him. So starting in verse 22, Paul uses the illustration of a prison guard or a prison in which we're imprisoned. In the time between the giving of the promise and the coming of Christ, the law acts as a prison. It says that it shuts us up. The law shuts us up and shows us to be condemned by sin, shows us to be sinful. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In other words, the law is meant to kind of be held up to us like a mirror that lets us see us as we truly are, lets us see ourselves as we truly are. We see the character of God. Think about Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, Isaiah walks in, he has a vision of God seated on a throne in the temple, and there are seraphim flying around saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, what is his reaction? Woe is me. He thinks he's going to die. Because in contrast between the holiness of God and himself, he sees his complete and utter sinfulness, and he thinks that he will die. He has nothing that he can say for himself. And it's only through an angel coming and setting a hot coal and putting it to his lips that he's cleansed by the mercy and the grace of God. It puts him in a position of need. And so the law is meant to be held up to show us our need for a Savior. Jesus helps even magnify this in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take one that's like super low-hanging fruit would be thou shalt not murder. Hopefully in this room you can say that you've passed that one. But Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. In other words, Jesus takes the commandment of you shall not murder, and he shows that it's not simply this face value physical acting out of this commandment. It's the heart from which the acts come. And the heart is desperately wicked. The heart hates other people. The heart does not treat other people with love. And if you have broken that, if you've hated someone, then you've broken a commandment against the same person that instituted you shall not murder, and you're guilty of it. He does the same with adultery. You might be able to say, I've not committed adultery, but Jesus said, if you even have lustful thoughts, then you committed adultery in your heart. You see, Jesus is showing that the law is not something that we can actually follow. It's not. But it does show us what we need. A key part of the gospel is us seeing the bad news before we see the good news. And the law is what gives us the bad news. It puts our sin in contrast with the holiness of God. My family and I went to Colorado a few weeks ago for a trip, and we stayed in this place called Cotopaxi, and we drove like 10 miles of dirt roads to get to this cabin out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. It's just like kind of hill, valley kind of stuff, just out nowhere, no lights anywhere. And so I was excited because I was like, this is like dark sky country. We're going to go stargazing, all right? So I'm telling the kids, we're going to go stargazing. Well, it turns out, as I'm like, you know, looking up what's the best practices and everything, the time that we're there is actually like the moon is basically almost full and then full and then almost full the whole time we're there, okay? Which is not great for stargazing, right? So we went out earlier, and we're like, maybe let's just see what we can see at 10 o'clock when the sun's actually down or whatever. And I mean, it was nice, but like, it was better maybe than here in Nashville, but maybe not much better because the moon was there. The moon was out, and it was kind of washing everything out. But I got up at 3:30 in the morning one night, and I woke people up and said, let's go out. And we walked out because the moon had gone below the horizon. The black night sky was there, and you could see the Milky Way. You could see shooting stars. You could see the constellations. It was beautiful. The gospel only shines brightly when it is set against the backdrop of our sin. And if we wash it out by minimizing our need and acting like we're better than that we are, it's just like the moon washing out the stars. And so the best thing for us to do is allow the law to do its work. It serves that function. And so what is the purpose of the law? Its place is secondary. It serves the promise. Its purpose is that it points us to Jesus. And that's where we're going to go last, is Jesus, the law's fulfillment. In verse 24 and 25, Paul uses the illustration of a guardian, which is a little bit similar, I guess, to the prison idea. It's teaching us something. It's setting us under sin. It's proving us, right? But a guardian in Paul's day would be kind of like a tutor, who would be with like a wealthy family, might hire a guardian or a tutor who would live with them and teach the kids, like educate them. It's an educated person who would teach them about all the stuff they need to know, but also would accompany them everywhere they went. But this guardian was only taking on that role while the child had not come of age. But once the child comes of age, there's no longer a need for a guardian. And so in verse 19, it says, it was added because of the transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promises have been made. So it's showing that there's an interim time where this promise is made, and at some point this offspring to whom the promise has been made is going to come, and the law is kind of there for that time, okay? And he says that offspring is Jesus. He uses a little bit of like maybe a play on words, I don't know, like he talks about offspring. You wouldn't say offsprings. That doesn't make any sense because it's the kind of noun where it's plural and singular, the same word, like deer or something like that. And what Paul is doing there is he's saying that the promise, the offspring to whom the promise had been made, in other words, it's made to Abraham, but it's also made to Jesus. The promise is made to Jesus. He's the offspring. I don't think it's a coincidence that God uses offspring, promise to an offspring. It's the same word that he uses when he's talking to Adam and Eve. He says to your offspring, he says that your offspring will crush the head of the serpent. So there it is again. At the very beginning, sin has just entered the world. God makes a promise to the offspring, the seed of them who would come and undo what was done. This promise is to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he shows up, and where we are condemned by the law, where we fail it left and right, Jesus keeps the entire law. Where our hearts are shown to be sinful and corrupted, Jesus' heart shown to be pure. His love for God shown to be complete. His love for his neighbor, absolutely perfect in every single way. The thing that no other human in all of history could do, Jesus did do. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus shows up, and where sin, where the law condemns us, Jesus condemns sin by obeying the law perfectly. And even though he didn't deserve punishment, he took the punishment that we deserved on the cross so that we can know forgiveness of sin. It's amazing. And not even that, not even, not just that, okay? Like, there might be questions here that are like, okay, so if the law is here for a time, and this makes it seem like we don't need it anymore, because it's like an interim kind of thing because of the guardian, then we just discard the law, right? And I would say, not exactly. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Okay, so he said that. But Jesus fulfilled the law, and here's the other thing that I'm so excited about the rest of Galatians, okay, is he doesn't just get us forgiven. He makes us new. And instead of a law that sits external to us, he puts it on our hearts, and he fills us with his Spirit. And we don't need that anymore because we have it in here. It's the same because it's from the same God, but he gives it to us. The law serves its purpose, and then it gets written on our hearts through Jesus in our new life with him, transformed by the Spirit. Praise the Lord. So what do we do? Got a few minutes before we finish up. A longer application. I know you're looking at your watch, you're like, he's done early. A little bit of a longer application section to this. If the law is meant to point us to Jesus, if Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, how are we supposed to think about that? Well, here's a couple of points of application. Number one, let's just stop for a second and dwell on the steadfast love, the amazing wisdom, the graciousness of God, that he did this. Okay, God like tells, in Scripture, God tells a story that is absolutely unified from beginning to end. It is about his grace towards sinful humans, and it deserves our absolute utmost praise. And so we should stand in awe this morning that God had this plan in his complete wisdom, that we could be saved. Just like we've said, he could be just and the justifier. That righteousness and mercy would meet together perfectly in what he did. No one could come up with this. This is absolutely from God. So we got to stop and just got to worship him. But then we also need to make sure that we are checking the way that we actually think about the law. Both as, you know, you might not be a believer yet, so we would definitely want to address the way you're thinking about it. But even as Christians, like, I feel like we almost constantly need a little bit of a check in the way that we think about this, in the way we think about our righteousness before God. Last week, Bill Maynard used the illustration of a diagnostic tool, like he's a doctor, and I thought that was spot on. So what I want to do is piggyback off of that for a minute. So he said that, the law shows us our sickness, our sin, and that kind of thing. So what I want to do is think about it like the law is like an MRI image. I'll betray my ignorance. I'm going to try not to get too far down into any of this, okay? So just on the surface level, you can correct me afterwards, okay? It's like an MRI. It's a diagnostic tool. It's really, really, really good at showing a high-definition image of a problem. Okay, that's what it does. So how do we use that correctly? Okay, so three things that I think maybe are misuses that we can run into. Number one is we don't let it do a full scan. We rely on like a surface level picture, and we don't allow it to go all the way into the depth. The Pharisees were really, really good at this. The Pharisees, you know, think about the Pharisee, the tax collector, right? He says, you know, I give a tenth of everything. I fast all the time. You know, like he's standing in there and he's praying. He's saying, God, thank you that I'm not like that sinful tax collector over there. And he lists off all of these things. And these things are all surface level conformity kind of issues. And so what the Pharisees love to do is what Jesus called cleaning the outside of the cup. He said, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup, but you don't take care of the inside. In other words, they only let the law get surface level so that they can keep up appearances and have a visible righteousness to other people so they can be thought well of others, but inside is not righteous at all. And Jesus also said they're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead people's bones. if we don't allow the law to really sink in and show us, then we're going to think we got it all together. Then we're not going to really think that we need a Savior. And so we need to let it do its work. And so a question maybe would just be like, do you really have an understanding that you cannot achieve the righteousness that God would require? That it's impossible for you to? Let it do its full scan. The second mistake we might make in this is we go into denial about just how bad it is. We think like, if I just try really, 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 really hard, even on the other stuff, if I just get up and I have my quiet time every day and I'm prayed up, then I can get it, and you think you can get it perfectly. Well, the problem is that you're interacting with what's meant to be a diagnostic tool to send you to the cure. You're mistaking that for the cure. So like, if I went to the doctor and they gave me an MRI and it showed me that I had a problem, I wouldn't ask the doctor to order me 20 more MRIs, right? That would not have any kind of curing effect on me. In fact, while I was waiting for those to happen, I would just get worse and worse. But sometimes that's kind of how we treat the law. We say, I can get there. If I can just get my act together, if I can just clean it up, then I'm going to be okay. That's not it either. It's meant to take us to the cure. And Jesus is the cure. Jesus is the answer. And then the third one would be, we're so upset by the news that we're in trouble, we're so upset by the image itself, that we despair and we just get stuck down in it. We're just upset. Whether it's shame or guilt or whatever it is, we're just kind of stuck there. But that's not what the law is meant to do. The law is meant to drive us to something, not get us stuck here, but to send us to Jesus. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to point to him. If you ever go with your family to like a national park or something like that, you get the obligatory family picture in front of the national park sign. You wouldn't go there and take that picture and then just like go home, right? The sign points to the park. And once you get in there, like, that's the point. The point is to get in there, not just the sign. And the law is like a sign that points to Jesus. We get there to know we need him, and then we drive in, and we're healed by him. That's what it's supposed to do. So the question might be this morning, number one, are you tired, like Christians, are you tired of, like, the hamster wheel of keeping up appearances? Do you feel like you are the only person who doesn't have your act together? I got news for you. There's a whole room of people that don't have their act together. But this is a room full of people who have been, sinful hearts have been saved by Jesus. And that means we don't have to get stuck. We want to be disciples. Okay, Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So, like, we want to follow Jesus together. We want to fight sin. We want to live for holiness. But we want to use the law to get us to Jesus, and then we're with Jesus, right? That's how we do it. So are you tired of that? Ask God to show you his mercy and his grace. What he says is that if we see our sin and we confess that to him, we're forgiven. So we take that to Jesus, and then we live by faith in him, knowing that he'll see us all the way home. And if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ yet, then I would say, Jesus holds the image up and says, this is how bad it is. And then he offers you the cure. And it doesn't cost anything. It's just something to be received by faith. And so receive it. It's amazing. It's his grace. So I pray that we could be a congregation that is absolutely stunned, amazed by the grace of God, because the bad news is so bad that the good news is so good that we want to tell everybody about it.